Lord, we again pray. We ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that our hearts would be hearing hearts today, Lord, that we would hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, again, we've come together to remember you, to remember what you've done for us, to celebrate this celebration of life, really, your death for our life. Because you rose again, that's why we will have life. And Lord, may we tonight just see you in a new way. May we, Lord, this coming year, rededicate ourselves to you. Have your way with us, Lord. Whatever it is you want to tell us tonight or show us, may we be open to it. And may we be open to the changes as we become doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You remember, or maybe this is the first time or whatever, but the theme of 1 Kings chapter 2, when we saw this, David's deathbed charge to his son. His son's going to become the king. And the main theme, really, what we could say for chapter 2 of 1 Kings was this charge to Solomon in verse 3. And I'm going to paraphrase it. Fulfill your duty to the Lord your God. Fulfill your duty to the Lord your God. I like this. Obey his directions, his laws, his commands, his rules, and written instructions, just like they're recorded in Moses' law, Moses' teachings. And he says, you know what, Solomon, if you do this, then you will succeed. You'll succeed in everything you do wherever you may go. That's a promise from God. And you guys know as well as I do, when we don't succeed, it's because somehow we break out of this. We get away from this. So it's the same for us, exactly what David has told his son Solomon. So begins the reign of Solomon after David. David's dead now. We've been on David for quite a long time. And the chapter recorded David's final instructions to Solomon before his death and Solomon's wise execution of David's wishes. And I say that with a little asterisk because I want to say most of the time. You know, there's a thing about the really godly people that you see in the Bible. Like you take Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God. He was called the friend of God for a reason. He was really close to God. And the relationship that he had with God was right there. And then he had a son, Isaac. And Isaac had a relationship with God too. But Isaac's relationship was kind of like here. And then he had a son, Jacob. And Jacob's relationship was kind of like here. And I look at Solomon like he didn't have this intense love for the Lord like his dad. He was a good guy. He did a lot of things right. But David gives these final instructions to Solomon on his deathbed, and Solomon pretty much is wise in his executions of doing these things most of the time. But if you look at 1 Kings 3, chapter 1 says, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Verse 2, only or but the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. So right after Solomon became king, he marries Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh, of course, is the king of Egypt. Now, he already has one wife at this point. He already has one. We know how David multiplied wives. And we saw what happened with that and how he got in trouble with all of that. Now, these types of marriages, they were formed as alliances in the Mideast to bring peace. It would bring alliances. You know, if your son, the prince, marries my daughter, the princess, and they're from two different countries, the idea is there's going to be this treaty, there's going to be peace. So they formed these alliances in the Mideast back then and everything. Now, Solomon's marriages with heathen women were big mistakes. They really become his undoing, as we're going to see later, as we're going to see leading up to about chapter 11 or so. Solomon's marriages here, the letter of the law says that an Israelite king cannot marry a Canaanite. But the spirit of the law is you will not multiply wives unto yourself. He doesn't marry a Canaanite, but anyways, he does violate the spirit of the law. Do not multiply wives unto yourself. Now, again, I don't believe that Solomon had the spiritual capacity for God that David had. He didn't have the same longing for God in his heart, in his life. But Solomon, He did recognize his shortcomings. He understands his shortcomings. Notice, after he married Pharaoh's daughter, he went to the Lord and he asked for wisdom. Afterward. Now, I think it's too bad he hadn't done this before. Go to the Lord before you marry this woman, this Egyptian woman. He didn't do that. So after David's reign, listen. After David's reign, we know how David was. David was so intensely in love with the Lord. There comes a period kind of what I call relaxation. Again, maybe it's that son thing. He's kind of like a little bit back, and he's relaxing, and it's not as intense as it was before. So here comes this relaxation period under the reign of Solomon, and the people began to offer sacrifices on these high places, which were places of idolatry. Actually, the heathen pagan people worshiped there, and so this was a return to idolatry. It may happen slowly and get more intense, but that's what's happening. It's a slow return to idolatry, and we all know what happens with Solomon, with his wives and everything. Again, remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? Two-thirds of the people in the Bible, in the last third of their life, they start to walk off. Two-thirds, the last third of their life, begin to lose it. They are not as intensely in love with the Lord or walking with the Lord like they used to. Solomon's a great example of this. So anyways, the people began to return to idolatry. Now think about this now. Verse 3. And look, see, Solomon, he loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, but he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. He did. So in the Old Testament, if you think of the Old Testament, we could say that it's like a book of shadows. It contains shadows of the coming Messiah, or types, we could say. Paul says that the record of the Old Testament under the laws was Colossians 2:17, a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, a shadow, we all know it's a dark figure that's cast by a body that comes between it and light. To have a shadow, you have to have light, but by a body intercepting the rays of a source of light. Now, the object of the Old Testament revelation, which casts its shadow, is Jesus Christ. And as we've gone through the Old Testament, I've tried in every case that I can to pull out the type, the figure, the shadow, whatever it might be, of Jesus everywhere we come upon it. Because everything points to Jesus. Even the book of Esther, which does not even mention God's name at all. But again, the object of the Old Testament revelation that casts its shadow is Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar." I really believe it shows the intensity of his heart. I think he wants to be like his dad. This also shows how wealthy he was, that he could sacrifice 1,000 animals. But Solomon seems to have no problem offering sacrifices on heathen altars, and something that David never would have done. He never would have done this. Now, even though Solomon loves the Lord, it still wasn't the kind of man that David was. Wasn't that the man after God's own heart? You know, we never see God giving Solomon any kind of big title, the friend of God or a man after my own heart or anything like that. So he loves the Lord, but he's not a man like his father. And Solomon was walking in the statutes of David, but he had some flaws in him. He did, like we all do. He had flaws that we know makes second-rate material. You know, I was thinking about that today. These flaws make second-rate material. Lord, I want to be first-rate. This year, more than anything, I've really gotten before the Lord and prayed, Lord, I want to know everything I can do to further your kingdom this year. Let me know. I'll do it. I mean, I just want to be more dedicated than last year. I'm sure you guys do too. So he's walking in his statutes. He has flaws, but it makes him second-rate material. Now, Gibeon is where the tabernacle is. So it's okay to go to Gibeon for sacrifice, but the ark isn't there. Not the ark. It's not there. Why aren't they two together? And we're going to see that they do come together. But again, the thousands of animals shows how wealthy he is, for one thing. From other readings, I've found that as many people as could went to Gibeon with him. It says all the people went with him. So when he did do this, it was a great gathering. But But he makes great sacrifices. In the Old Testament, sacrifices point to Jesus. Whenever we're looking at a sacrifice in the Old Testament, we need to think of the Lord himself because it's supposed to point to Jesus. But he needs to make the sacrifice of himself too, I believe. Yes, under the Old Testament law, they made these sacrifices in place of the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. But I still believe that whether you're Old Testament or New Testament, the sacrifice for our sins has been made once for all. You've received Christ, you're forgiven. But I still believe you need to make the sacrifice of yourself, offering ourselves as sacrifices unto the Lord. Romans 12:1, you know, which is our duty. It's actually our duty. But Solomon needs to get to this point too, to offer, make the offerings or the sacrifice of himself. Now we know in the New Testament, God has made provision for the fallen sinner through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. And in every case or every shadow, no matter what sacrifice it is, in every case, every shadow, there are divine principles which cannot be deviated from. And if you notice, if you ever want to go back and look at all the sacrifices in the Bible done right, they had three things, actually four things in common that weren't deviated from. Now, what made an atoning sacrifice acceptable? The very first thing, it must be God's gift. It must be what God has made. It must be from God alone. It's His work alone. It must also be the death of an innocent substitute. We know that. For sure. And it must be by the shedding of blood. Those three things. You have to have those. You have to. But another example of a type or a shadow is in Leviticus 17:8, which says, "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people." So I believe there the Lord wanted to make sure that we knew that I have a particular place as well. You know, and all day long I was thinking that the sacrifice for us has been made, but the place now for sacrifice in our lives is our own heart, isn't it? The offering of ourselves. But anyways, God's specific. I like that. He makes it clear. People think that if only God would come down here and tell us what to do. Well, he's given us the instruction manual. What is the perfect sacrifice? What does he require in sacrifice? The place and all that. You know, so he's specific, and there's always the danger of the influence or the presence of the heathen in their midst, our midst too. So the tendency was to resort to the ways of the heathen rather than to win them over to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Maybe you think you can stand up to it. Maybe you think you can put up with it. Maybe you need to flee from it. And idolatry can take many forms. Anything that's taken your time or your money or your attention away from God, it can be idolatry. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." In us, maybe we need to reflect on those things. What do you need to be separate from? What do you need to come out from? Sometimes some of us get saved and we're still hanging on to old beliefs and old traditions and old habits or whatever it could be. You'd have to go before the Lord yourself on that. So we see or we know that it's a great principle that's carried over into the church as well. There's a danger in the association with the unbeliever in religion and politics, marriage, business, or even social life. But God has placed a warning about this in his word, and he's specific about the sacrifice. He's specific about what it is, how it's done, and even where. And we start to see that the kingdom it's going to really grow in prosperity. Prosperity, I think, is one of the things that is killing our nation. We've gone through a major period of prosperity, and look where we are now. We've pushed God off. We've been so prosperous, we don't need God. We have the money and the entertainment and the comfort and the the technology and all the other stuff, and we don't need God anymore. And prosperity, this is what's going to pull Israel down too. They're going to be so prosperous, they're going to get their eyes off God, they're going to get into idolatry, they're going to be swayed by heathen and pagan beliefs and so on. So, in God's specific about the sacrifice, what, how, when, where, all of it. Anyway, in verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Now, we all want this dream. Lord appearing to you and saying, you know what? What do you want, Jim? I'll give you it. I mean, think about it. We've all thought about this, right? I thought about this a long time today, you know. What would I want? I was telling Warren what I came up with, and I hope this comes out, but the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream at night, and I don't believe God does this a lot today, appearing to us men in dreams. I mean, he can, you know, men will dream dreams and all that and everything. He can if he wants to. If we have dreams, be careful before you go off and say, well, the Lord came to me in a dream. I mean, maybe it was the pizza you ate. I mean, be careful about that. You know, quit eating pizza before you go to bed. But I say this because God speaks to us today in his word. That's how he wants to do it. You really want God to speak to you, get into his word. Because he's speaking loud and clear. And he's covering every subject in here. Everything. Whatever you want to know. He'll answer it through his word. How intensely do you want to know him? And how badly do you want to listen to him? And how much desire do you have to be in the word? It should be all the time. Well, Solomon didn't have all of God's word in his day, so God appears to him in a dream, and he asks, ask what you will, I'll grant it to you. So what's he going to ask for? You're Solomon, you're the son of David, what would you ask for? Well, he has the choice of asking for anything at all, and the fact that Solomon is going to make a wise choice shows me that he has a certain amount of wisdom already. And I know I hinted at that last week, but he has a certain amount of human wisdom already, even before God gave him this wisdom. But where did he get it from? Where did it come from? Listen to this. Psalm 111, verse 10, written by his father, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. You know what this tells me? Only the man who reverences him even has started on the road to wisdom. You get that? Even the man who or woman who is reverencing him has already started on the road to wisdom. The fear of the Lord. The wisdom he had before he asks came from his dad. So as dads, we have this responsibility too, whether your kids are in the house or out of the house. When they come to you and ask you, or maybe you see something, you know what? I've decided that In all kinds of ways, we can be such an example to our kids without even saying a word. We all know what that means, but the wisdom he had before he even asked for wisdom, it really came from his dad, didn't it? Now, when the Lord told Solomon that he would grant any wish, God recognized that Solomon has many deficiencies. And I thought, wow, you know, join the club, Solomon, so do we. I mean, face it, he's totally inadequate. He's inept. He's unable. All those things we pray about. But who is adequate? I mean, who's adequate for these things? Who's adequate for living the Christian life? Do you ever think of that? I'm sure you have, because it's none of us. The truth is, we can't live the Christian life. God has never asked us to even live the Christian life. God wants to live the Christian life through you. He wants to use you as a channel. He wants to show Jesus to other people through us. You might be the only Jesus people get to see. You might be the only Bible that people get to read. He's asked that he might live that life through us. So it's all from him, isn't it? Everything, including the sacrifice too. It not only comes from him, it is him. And that's what we're celebrating tonight. Everything. He gives us everything. Everything starts with him. So now he wants to do something through Solomon, and this king could have asked for wealth, he could ask for might or power, all these things. Instead, recognizing his own deficiency, look what he asks for. And Solomon said, thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according or when as he walked before thee in truth. Not all the time, but when he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. This is wisdom. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. So here Solomon, he realizes that he was attempting to not just fill his dad's shoes, the shoes of his father. He's attempting to assume the throne of David. He's attempting to assume the throne of the king of Israel. I mean, imagine this. Maybe you've stepped into a role that someone older than you that you respected, maybe it was a dad or something like that, but can you imagine? Remember, Solomon was brought up in the palace. He's kind of a palace guy, an inside guy, not a warrior, not a giant killer, none of those things. And here this man is about to become the king of Israel. Big shoes. He's going to become more than just his father's successor. He's the king of Israel. But God put him there. You know, and I like to say, God, you put me here. You put me here. You got to bail me out of this. I'm your problem. And Solomon could do that because if you remember last week, Solomon said, the Lord put me here. So that's a big difference. But this makes him recognize that he's totally inadequate for the job. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king, me, instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people. I love this. He doesn't say my people. He says thy people. This flock is the Lord's flock. In no way am I ever going to say these are my people. I'd be crazy. These are God's people. He says this too. Thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. So again, Solomon, he considers himself a little child. And some believe that when he came to the throne, he was like 16, which for him, in understanding and experience and things like that, he feels like a child when it comes to experience. So he feels incapable of governing this great nation. And there are so many people today, and we know, you know, we've watched leaders a lot lately and everything, but there are so many people today attempting to serve, but those attempting to serve God who don't seem to realize their inadequacies. And I think that's something you've got to come to because you need to be fully equipped by him. You need to realize how inadequate you are. And there are days where I have no problem realizing that. We should all of us not fail to realize that. All of us are completely inadequate to serve God. So we need to realize that fact, and it's a real big stepping stone for us to understand, well, then if I'm inadequate, then God's got to help me. Yes. Like, absolutely. This is what he wants us to realize. You're completely inadequate. We need to recognize that fact. And the fact should put us in a position where we realize that God can help. In Psalm 10, verse 17, it says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. I like that. The humble. He'll prepare their heart. He'll cause his ear to hear them, the humble. You lay on your face before the Lord. Lord, not my will, your will be done. That's a person that he can use. That's the person that he wants to come before him. That's the realization that he wants us all to have. And Solomon's no dummy. He's humble and he cares about people too. And God loves that. Those are two things that God loves, because God's like that too. Is there anybody more humble than Jesus Christ? And was there anybody who cared more about people than Jesus Christ? So if there's anything he's going to look for in a person, it's humility and that they care about other people. Solomon isn't a dummy. He says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? Solomon asks for more than great knowledge. He wants understanding. Knowledge is one thing, but understanding is another thing, isn't it? He wants it in his heart, not just the head knowledge. He wants it in his heart. So actually, the Hebrew word translated understanding here is literally hearing. And I like this because Solomon wants a hearing heart. He wants a heart that would listen to God. And isn't this what we've been praying for lately? Lord, that we have ears to hear what you're saying to us, but to take it the next level too and apply it in our lives every step of the day. But anyway, In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul prays for Christians. And he asks that, and I love this prayer, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Meditate on that later on. Read Ephesians chapter 1, that prayer is much longer than that. It's a wonderful prayer. I've put people's names all over that page as I'm praying for their relationship and their understanding, their depth of knowledge and wisdom and knowing the Lord to grow. It's a great prayer right there, centered around that, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. So here Solomon says that he wants it. He wants to judge God's people, to judge your people, Lord, that I may discern between good and evil. And Solomon, really, he already stands that a big key to leadership is wise and just discernment. Discernment is so important. Pray for that. You young people, pray for discernment, that those that you're around, those things you want to do, that you have discernment and understanding what you're about to do. And you get a check in your spirit. The Holy Spirit says, no, I don't think you should do that. I don't think you should watch that. I don't think you should hear that. I don't think you should go there. Or even bigger, when you hear something said about the Lord, you have the discernment, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right, or that does sound right. Discernment is so important. So Solomon already understands this big key to leadership is wise and just discernment. Many leaders don't have this kind of discernment. And even if they do, many of them don't have the guts to apply it, to use it. Verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither has asked riches for thyself, nor has asked the life of thine enemies, you know, to destroy them, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall there any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, same thing as father said, keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and he offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. You got to like this guy. You know, you got to like what he does here. But the Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this, in that he knew his great need for wisdom. His need for discernment, his need for understanding. So God was pleased by what Solomon did ask for, but he's pleased at what Solomon did not ask for, in that he did not ask for riches, and he doesn't ask for fame, and he doesn't ask for power for himself. Now Solomon's request was not bad, and we're specifically told that the speech pleased the Lord. But there's some things that I was really looking at this afternoon. Was this the best thing that Solomon could have asked for? And we all think, wow, this is awesome. And I remember hearing this years and years ago thinking, oh, he didn't ask for selfish things. He asked for wisdom to discern the people. Because he loved people, he wanted to do right and everything. But really, was this the best thing that he could ask for? Is this the highest gift, really, that he could have asked for or received? What about if he asked for a heart like his dad? What if he asked for the longings for the Lord himself that his dad had? I believe that would have put him in the presence of the Lord a lot, which would have given him the wisdom that he sought. In other words, I read in the Psalms and I look at David just pouring out his heart and his guts and love to the Lord. And you look at the writings of Solomon and they're a little bit more, you know, rigid and less spiritual, kind of, less love for the Lord. Anyway, I wonder, what about the deep longings of his father David for communion with God? Wouldn't that be a better request? And I know hindsight's great, isn't it? I don't know what I would have asked for on the spot. But, I mean, knowing what I know now, I think I would have said, Lord, I want more of you. I want more communion with you. I want to, like Moses, I want to see you. I want to know you, you know? Well, some think that he only got political wisdom, not so much spiritual. And Solomon, he does his job well. He does his job pretty well. I mean, better than most. But his falling away in the end shows us, and it's in 1 Kings 11 particularly, that there was a huge lacking in his spiritual life. So there's no real sign in his life that he ever had the deep inward devotion of his father. After David, the poet, psalmist, came Solomon, the more factual writer, a keen-sighted, kind of shrewd type of guy, all right? That a man of affairs, more of a statesman. And some think that he wanted to know how to judge and rule over these people and make great national decisions as opposed to praying for or desiring spiritual discernment. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we find tons of wisdom that'll guide us in this world. And many of us go to the Proverbs and we read in Ecclesiastes just great human wisdom. And it is inspired by God. It is. We'll find tons of wisdom there. Proverbs is a great book to give to anybody that's starting out on their own or anybody at all, really. In the Song of Solomon, he reveals spiritual discernment. But when he's old, his heathen wives, and why does he need so many? They all turn him. They turn his heart away from God. So did he pray for spiritual discernment? Was that in his heart when he asked for wisdom? Spiritual wisdom. I just wonder. Or did he really pray for political wisdom? Because God did give him political wisdom. He did. Anyway, here's what it comes down to, though. Look, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. I just thought I'd throw that in there. I kind of think about these things and God's pleased. In the end run, God's pretty pleased. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God says, I've done according to your words, and I've also given you what you have not asked. So God not only answered Solomon's prayer, he answered it beyond his expectation. And God does this. How many of you have had God not only answer your prayer, but go above and beyond? You know, wow, Lord, I never expected it to be that good. Why not? I mean, why not? Solomon didn't ask for riches and honor or a long life, but God gave him those things too. Ephesians 3:20, Paul honored God by saying, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. How many times has he just blown you away that he's been so good? Why are you being so good to me? Go above and beyond. Well, Solomon experienced God's ability to do far beyond what we can ask or imagine or even think. Haven't you had that happen? I know there are people here that have, but Solomon wisely asked God regarding his character, not his possessions. It's not about what we have, it's about who we are, isn't it? It's all about his character, not his possessions. So what we are is way more important than what we have. So anyway, Solomon awoke. It was a dream, but he knew that it was the Lord. But it was really a message from God. So God answered Solomon's prayer and made him wise. He made him powerful. He made him rich. He made him influential. People from all over the place would come and visit him for just to hear his wisdom, to see the things that he'd accumulated, to see the splendor of this kingdom. It was amazing. But his reign was glorious for Israel. But at the same time, the end was so tragic. That's what gets me, because you think you've arrived, start over. You think you're there, you think you've reached a spiritual plateau, and this is good, this is where I belong, and I'm good here. No, because you need to keep climbing. Because I look at these men at the end of their lives. They've been walking with the Lord for so long, and they fall in that last third of their life. That scares me. It does, because I've known pastors who've fallen, and it's been horrible to watch, to see. So many believe that Solomon, really, he wasted these gifts that God had given him. And even though he'd accomplished much, he could have been much, much more. He could have done more, and his heart was led away from God instead, in the end. And instead of being the wisest of men, he would have received much more if he'd been faithful to the grace that he had been given. So there may be no character in Scripture that disappoints us more than the character of Solomon, given the potential that he could have had. In character, I think he disappoints us more than maybe anybody. But still, there are many good traits too. But obviously, like Paul put it, Romans 12:3, listen, we're not to think of ourselves. We're not to think of others either, I want to add there, more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, or anyone else. Don't look up to anyone else like they're this spiritual giant. Look above them. Look higher than them. You'll find the real giant. It's God himself. Anyways, so here in verse 16, then came there two women that were harlots under the king and stood before him. Well-known story. And the one woman said, "Oh my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house." Both women had children, no witnesses to see this. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. She laid upon it and crushed it, really, suffocated. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thy handmaid, me, slept, and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. The other woman said, "Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son." And this said, "No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son." Thus they spake before the king. So we know the two women, they were harlots. They came, they stood before the king. Now this by itself, I believe, is a remarkable witness for Solomon that he would even listen to two harlots. What other king would do this at this time? I mean, the goodness and the generosity of Solomon, because not many kings would even bother to take the time to listen to two prostitutes argue. I mean, really, this well-known argument is the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. And they want to argue about it. And this seems like an impossible problem to solve, but it's really the one prostitute's word against the other, isn't it? And there are no witnesses to the events. Again, it says, no stranger, which literally no one was with us in the house to see this. Then said the king, "The one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living." And the king said, "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then spoke the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels, her heart, yearned upon her son. And she said, "O my Lord, give her the living child, and no wise slay it." But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." Then the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof." Wisdom. I mean, it became pretty simple, didn't it? Solomon's solution to the problem looks foolish. It even looks dangerous at first. I mean, you know, the wisdom in this is only understood once the matter was settled. But in the same way, listen, in the same way, the works, even the judgments of God often seem strange and dangerous to us, don't they? At first, even foolish, time shows them to be perfect wisdom. God can do this. How many times have you, I know I have, "What are you doing, Lord?" And you don't understand it. But then he makes it clear and you're like, "Wow, I'm sorry." We get like this. And sometimes it just seems like that. Time shows them to be perfect wisdom. Now, imagine those around this situation. What are they thinking? A sword? Are you kidding? They're appalled, right? Well, now the one woman, she yearned with compassion for her son. So the true maternal relationship was proved by love. And the real mother would rather have the child live without her than die with her. So she put the child's welfare above her own. And Solomon recognizes this. Solomon obviously discerns which one really is the mother, the real mother. And he knew that the offer to cut the child in two would reveal who the true mother was. So that's why he did it. And he rewarded the mother's love accordingly. Listen, though, Solomon said, "Bring me a sword." Here's the situation. We need resolution. We need to make a decision. Bring me a sword. What do you think when I say, "Bring me a sword"? Interesting, because Hebrews 4:12 says, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you're involved in ministry, if you're involved in counseling, if you're involved in giving advice, if you're involved in sharing or whatever, then giving advice to people in need or whatever it is, then we should be saying, bring me a sword, or let me get my sword, or let me show you in the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You wouldn't be effective in ministering to people without this, right here. And I know it gets old that I'm constantly saying how much we need to be in here, but it's not. Like I said Sunday, I'm never going to stop saying this. You're not going to be effective in ministering to people without this. Let these words be on your lips, and I hope your sword is in your hand, or close by, in your car, or close. If you want it on your phone, great, but I hope it's in your hand too. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. So all Israel heard about this. Such a wise decision couldn't be hidden. The word gets out. Everybody hears, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. They know that he's a wise man. Now think about it. The next time you share this with someone, the people of Israel can see that Solomon has the wisdom and the courage to do the right thing as their leader. And this should make the people hesitant to disobey the law of the king, shouldn't it? This is just one example of the many wise decisions that Solomon was able to make during his reign. But this same man, listen, here's what should scare everybody. I want to do this because last year you didn't fall off. This year could be the year. I know people that have said, I'm never going to fall away from God ever. And they did. I'm never going to fall for that sin. And that was the very one they did. I'm strong in that area. That's where they fell. Be careful, because this should wake us up. This same man eventually built a high place for Chemosh, 1 Kings 11. The abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. And look it, and for Molech. You guys remember who Molech is? The abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. This is a horrible example of the power of the lust of the flesh. Because of lust, Solomon finds himself in a place that he never thought that he would ever be. And how many people do that? I never thought this would happen to me, Jim. A lot of people do this because of lust. They find themselves in a place they never thought they'd ever be. And he will find himself burning incense at the altars of these false pagan gods. Look it, he'll find himself at the altar of child sacrifice. That's what Molech was all about. Solomon, how does this happen? This should scare us. He'll find himself at the altar of child sacrifice, the god of Molech, the one they heated red hot and put their kids in the arms of to sacrifice to him. Yeah. This is the power of lust. It can capture us like in a spell. It can get us like in a fog of spiritual confusion, and we'll end up doing things we never thought we would ever do. We never thought we could do. Now, if this was the case with the wisest man who ever lived, see what I'm saying? We think of this man as so wise, but look what he did. The wisest man who ever lived, then what hope do we have apart from the constant dependence on Jesus Christ? None. None. We have to let the example of Solomon drive us to a greater dependence upon the Lord and abiding in Jesus Christ. Again, I go back to verse 5. What would we have asked for? What about the deep longing of David for communion with God rather than wisdom? Lord, I just want deeper communion with you. I'm telling you, that's the key. What would we ask for? Wouldn't that be better? There's always a danger of the influence from the presence of the heathen in our midst, and we need more Jesus. Remember what made an atoning sacrifice acceptable. Remember, first it must be God's gift, his work alone. It must be by the death of an innocent substitute. It must be by the shedding of blood, and or plus where God says to. All right? And we could see it all through the shadows we spoke of earlier in the Old Testament. Listen, in Abel's sacrifice, we could see it, not in Cain's. In Abraham's sacrifice on Moriah, on the hill, on Moriah. We could see it all through Leviticus in all the sacrifices. We could see it in the Passover sacrifice too. And then when all those shadows disappear, we finally see the one that all of it points to. The one it all points to. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent his son, Jesus. And that's why we're here tonight. Listen, Jesus Christ met all the requirements of those pictures, okay? Or shadows or types. First, he must be God's gift, his work alone. He is God. He is God. Jesus was God's free gift. Plus, it must be by the death of an innocent substitute. He was totally without sin. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. And it must be by the shedding of blood. And you know what? I think by the time he was taken down off the cross, he shed every drop. Because when they speared him, what came out? Water. He shed all of his blood. So also, all of this is foreshadowed. You know what? All of this is foreshadowed even in the very first sacrifice in the garden. When God slayed animals to put skins on Adam and Eve because they'd sinned. They realized they were naked. Same thing. All the requirements were met. He made coats for them. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Don't forget that Jesus' sacrifice was where God wanted it to. Because what makes this interesting, it's on the same hills as the one Solomon builds his temple on. He hasn't built the temple yet. But Jesus was crucified on the other end of the same hills. Let's stop here and think about this. Let's think about 2017 with this in mind. And Lord is going to come to me tonight in a dream. And he's going to ask, "Jack, what do you want? Steve, if I could give you anything, what would you want?" Would you say, "Oh, I want the wisdom like Solomon"? Or would you say, "I just want more Jesus. I want that heart longing, deep devotion, love and passion for Jesus Christ more than anything else"? Let's think on these things. And when you're ready, Bob, come on up and spend some time with Jesus and think on these things. And we'll come back in a second or two and a couple. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we, as we've spent time with you, we've considered, Lord, what it is we would ask you or what you would grant to us if we revealed to you what we really want. I pray, Lord, that what we really want is more of you, because we're going to be with you in eternity. We're going to realize, Lord, we should have asked for more of you once we see you, once we're with you. Lord, I pray that our love for you grows. Lord, I know that as we pray for an understanding of your grace, we're going to understand, Lord, how much you love us and how much we do not deserve your love or your grace. And that's just going to make us fall in love with you more. Lord, I pray that 2017 is a year we draw closer and closer and closer to you. And Lord, none of us fall away. So Lord, as we celebrate tonight, open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts. And please, Lord, we just want to express our gratitude to you for the sacrifice you've made. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Mark 14, please. But in Mark 14, verse 22, you know the scene there. They want to sit down and have the Passover feast and remember the Passover. And Jesus really longs to be with these guys. He's about to leave these guys. And like I've said so many times before, there's what? A dozen knuckleheads sitting before him. And these are the guys that are going to go out and start to turn the world upside down. And he wants to fellowship with them. In verse 22 of Mark 14, it says, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now when the bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal would say, and if you've been here with us through some seders and everything, the head of the meal would say, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Now, everything eaten at the Passover meal, again, it had symbolic meaning. And I love to talk about this and go through it and everything, the symbolic meanings. The bitter herbs recall the bitterness of slavery. The salt water, if you remember, recalls the tears that were shed, you know, when they were slaves and in bondage and all that. It remembers the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. The main course of the meal, a lamb that was freshly sacrificed for that particular household, that didn't symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt. It didn't, you know. It was actually the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over that household that believed. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. And he will say, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, he didn't give the normal explanation for the meaning of these things, of each of the foods. He reinterpreted them in himself. And the focus was no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but on the sin-bearing suffering and sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf. The perfect sacrifice. Take here means that it won't be forced on you. He never forces himself, does he? Take means you take it. He's not forcing anybody. He won't force it on you. You have to receive it. And eat means that it's absolutely vital for us, for each one of us. Without food and drink, we're going to perish. Without Jesus, we're going to perish too. So it also means that you must take Jesus into your innermost being. And I think of that, and I think of what I've been trying to express in David's heart. He wanted God in his innermost being. He really did. I see a man deeply in love with God. So let's take and eat in remembrance of him. Lord, your sacrifice for us, it's amazing when we really think of it, how undeserving we are. But Lord, what an expression of love. We want to know you. We want to see you. Lord, we do want to be with you. And Lord, we can be with you every day. Show us how we can do that, Lord, how we can come into your presence and just experience more of you in our personal lives. Or at every moment of every day, we can be with you. Every act we do can be worship. Open again the eyes of our hearts. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And I always get to that point, and I think, why didn't he say all? Because not all were going to receive him. That's so sad when you think about that. But one of our duties is to make that many, many, many more. It won't be all. I wish it would be all, but anyways, he says many. So the cup pictures his blood shed for us, and by his blood he ratified this new covenant, the new testament. But for Jesus, there would be no more festive joy until he returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. So the cup, it says, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Let's drink in remembrance of him. Lord, we remember you through this cup, which is a symbol of your shed blood for us, shed for the sins of many, Lord, that we could be forgiven. Lord, we thank you that you not only came from heaven and became a man, but you died for us in our place and took our punishment, and you shed every drop of blood for us. Thank you, Lord. There's no way we could sit here and express our gratitude to you, Lord. We love you, and we take the cup of salvation, and we desire to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. One last thing, Hebrews 10:12. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And you know what? Because his work was finished. Except for the work that he's doing right now, sitting at the right hand of God, which is intervening for you. He's praying for you. He's praying that you don't fail. The only way you're going to fail is if you choose to fail, because he's praying that you don't. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your sacrifice for us. And Lord, tonight we've come here to remember you as you've instructed us, Lord, as you've commanded us. Lord, we remember. And Lord, I pray that we never forget. Again, you tell us to remember because we do forget. And Lord, may we not. May we remember daily what you've done for us. May it be so powerful in our lives, Lord, that we want to share it with other people. May it be so powerful in our lives, Lord, that we want to spend time with the one who loves us more than anyone in the entire universe. Lord, grant us that. Lord, may we come to know you in an awesome way this year, and may we experience you in an awesome way. And Lord, again, thanks. We love you, Lord. We know you love us too. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.